When I was a young Christian, a long time ago, back in the days of the Jesus people, do you remember that? Have you heard of that? There used to be an expression that people liked to say, and that expression was, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And depending on your definitions, there's truth in that. You know, it's on the one hand, it could be considered shallow, but on the other hand, there is a certain element of truth to that. We're going to talk about that idea of relationship today. We're, of course, in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, pretty much everything to this point, as we've come through verse 1, and we got through verse 9 last week, Jesus is really not praying for the disciples so much at this point. He's not asking for stuff. He's laying out the basis for the relationship that he's going to then ask the Father concerning. So the first thing, let's look at John 17, and we'll go back to verse 9. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That seems a little confusing. Yours are mine, mine are yours. But the first thing we see here is that these people that Jesus is going to be praying for belong to the Father. We saw that earlier in the passage in the first section, 1 through 5. They belong to the Father. The Father has an interest in them. And the Father doesn't just lose his interest because he has given these into the hands of Jesus. He has an interest in them. And because, and this is where it gets really important, and this part that seems a little confusing, because the Father has an interest in them, they have a value. That's an extremely important principle. They have a value because of their relationship to the Father. The Father's, they are the Father. To kind of understand how this works, let's look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 to 41. This is, as you're turning to that, this is the account of the landowner who set up a vineyard, and then he hired some stewards to watch his vineyard and take care of his vineyard for him. Somebody have it?
Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?
And the answer is?
They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.
Okay, so stop and think about this account for a moment. What's happening is the landowner sends his representatives, right? At the first time, he apparently sends three individuals to collect what is his due. They are his representatives, his servants. They are mistreated. So what's the landowner do? He says, well, maybe they didn't understand this. I'm serious about this. And maybe they thought they were somebody else and just trying to scam and get the grapes or something. So he sends a larger group. You know, this is obviously a more serious delegation from the landowner, expecting that because it's from the landowner, they're going to respect it. Oh, okay. And treat the servants with, you know, a little respect and not kill them and beat them up. They do, though, kill them and beat them up. So he finally says, I will send my son. And what's the word? They will...
receive? What? Wouldn't it receive?
Respect? I think it's respect. Mm-hmm. Why will they respect the son? Because he is the son. The son is a term that describes relationship. Respect for the son is expected because he is obviously from the father. There's a connection there. It is expected that people will treat the son with respect. He actually expected the others to be treated with respect. He found out, no, that's not the guy. Well, this guy, they'll do. The expectation is because of his relationship to the father, he will be treated. Obvious relationship to the father. Now, you can't get around it. He will be treated differently. And yet he's not. And, of course, the people knew what was going to happen to those wicked fellows who were not accepting of the... representatives of the landowner. This principle, we see it a number of times in Scripture. There was an interesting situation that happened way back in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Somebody have that?
And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. And Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto him. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David sent up came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor his father, that he hath sent comforters unto him? Hath David not rather sent his servants unto me to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore, Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off one half of their beard, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed.
Okay, pause a minute. Understand the situation that's going on here. Guy died. David's going to be nice because the guy had been a friend in a sense. And so he sends a party to help grieve, you know, to pay the respects to the family of the king who's just died. And it is misinterpreted, right? Oh, they're not coming to show respect. They're coming to spy out the land. Now, these are the young counselors. Young counselors in the scripture tend to be a problem. They do tend to be a problem. The scriptures say, don't lay hands on someone quickly. You know, that's why it's like elders, long, old, because there's often facets and connections that are not necessarily obvious. And these guys were not aware of really the relationship. They didn't really have the interactions with David. They didn't know him. They didn't trust him. And so the result is they take his ambassadors, the ones he has specifically sent as a delegation to show respect, and they cut half the beard off. And then they cut off their clothes, leaving the buttocks exposed. Now, why do you think they did this?
Shame them.
That's not the same as respect, is it? No. David sends an ambassador, and instead of being received and appreciated, they said, we will not do that. We're going to shame these guys and show how independent and strong and smart we are. We're not going to value this relationship that these guys has with David. So the result of their action, this denying the ambassadors respect, connection, leads to, go ahead, finish the passage.
When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And that when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethlehem, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab, all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out, and put the battle in array before entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, and of Rehob, and of Ishtob, and of Maacah were by themselves in the field.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you get it?
When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, and before and behind, he chose all the choice of men to Israel and put them in array against the Syrians.
Okay. What does this lack of respect for the connections of the ambassadors to David, Israel, result in?
War.
Yeah, war. A lot of death, a lot of destruction. So they didn't respect the connections. Same thing with the vineyard. The vineyard, the workers in the vineyard are going to be put to death, and everybody understood that would be a just reward for the way they had treated the representatives, even the son of the landowner. So you see, as you kind of read through scripture, and we know in life that when we have an ambassador today, the ambassador is treated with respect because what? He represents the country or the king, the person that he's coming from. It's an official position. When you talk to the ambassador, you are talking to Russia. You are talking to England. The formal structure. You know, when you don't like what a country is doing, America summons the ambassador and they ream him out and they talk to him like they're talking to that country and vice versa. It's because of the connection that's there. So it's kind of interesting that we have this discussion of connections in John chapter 17. He says, I pray for them, I did not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. That's connections. That's ownership, intertwined. Jesus and the Father both have interest in these individuals being spoken of. Now, this, again, is a principle that is laid out in Scripture. Let's go to Exodus 28, and who has verse 12?
I have it.
Okay. Go ahead.
And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial.
Okay. And just go ahead and read the next one, too.
You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an ox, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name, and it shall be according to the 12 tribes. And you want me to read the last segment?
Yeah, because I'm drawing.
So Aaron shall bear the names of, this is verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually.
Okay, it's kind of interesting. This is a discussion. This is when the garments for the priests, and this is amazing because you can go on and read about the garments for the priests. There's a lot of teaching in the garments of the priests. Okay. They're going to have an ephod. It's a covering for the priest. And on the shoulders of the ephod, what do they have?
Two stones.
Two stones, one on the right, one on the left. What is on the stones?
Blood.
Just for pretty?
Just as memorial stones for the sons of Israel.
The names of the tribes of Israel are written on the stones that are on the shoulders of the high priest. Now, when you have a heavy load, you're going to carry a load. What do? And you've got a real heavy load, you carry it, you know, 2 miles like this. No, that's not how you do it. You pick it up and you put it on your shoulders. The shoulders represent carrying a load. The names of the people of God are on his shoulders. He carries them with him. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. Not just that he's carrying them wherever he goes, the names are written on that, but this is called the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. That's the thing that they could go and ask God, should we go to battle or not? And they could get answers from God. That was kept. This was a piece of cloth that was then folded kind of to make it a square, and it would be open, and you could get the Urim and Thummim out of there. But on this piece of cloth, which effectively is a breastplate, are 12 precious stones arranged in 4 lines. And each stone, what do you suspect each stone represented?
A tribe.
A tribe, exactly. The people of God. Okay, so the people of God, we have God carrying his people. What does the breast, what does the breastplate, the breastplate of judgment cover?
The heart.
The heart. Before his heart, always. The names of his people. This is pretty cool. Because whenever the high priest would go in to sacrifice, you know, that every year they go in, they make the sacrifice.
Yeah, that was great.
He going before him, covering his heart. What was so precious? His people. And he carries them when he goes to make the sacrifice. For what? For his people. Did he sacrifice for the Ammonites? Where was the stone for the Ammonites? Excuse me. I didn't see that in the pictures. Anybody know where that passage is? The stone that the priests wore for the Ammonites? They didn't have it. Didn't have it. Okay, so this kind of relates back to our passage where he says, I for pray for them. I do not pray for the world. There was an exclusivity that we talked about last week about this prayer, the high priestly prayer. And as the priest operates, there is a specific nature to it. He's operating for his people. He's a go-between for his people. Okay. So this is kind of important because we have Jesus saying, I pray not for the world, but for those you gave me. And then again, for they are yours. I'm praying for them because they're yours. They have value because they are yours. They have so much value. And he says, and all mine are yours and yours are mine. The value of these people are wrapped up in that they are God's possession. Such value, it covers the heart of the high priest. So what's our place in this? Where do we kind of fit into this interaction of things? There is a spot where it's mentioned about the disciples. He says in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, this is interesting because, remember, this whole first part is laying out the basis for what he's going to do next. He's laying out the reason why he's going to come to the Father and ask for the disciples. Ask the Father to do special things. And he's saying, because they're special to your heart and they're special to my heart. He's kind of reminding God of this. Okay. But our place, well, the Father claims us, the Son claims us as his, and our response or our place is that we then glorify him. They glorify me. Now, you say, well, how do people glorify God? Well, in a lot of ways. But just for example, the idea...
Trophy.
Trophy, exactly. This is like a lot like the Stanley Cup, maybe. I don't know.
I was halfway
there. Okay. Then we're to the trophy of God's grace. The angels in heaven go, really? Why? Because God's grace has overcome the deep bitterness, the deep rebellion, and transformed a people and made us one in him, lifted us to heights that we do not yet understand in Christ. We are a trophy that he's able to hold up to all the heavenly host. We glorify him in being saved. And then in living out your life as a Christian, you glorify Christ in your, or I should say you can glorify Christ, as you live out your life in his ways, proving out his holiness, his thoughts. Does somebody have Revelation or Romans 12, 1 and 2?
I do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Okay, here's the thing. And we've looked at this verse several times. It's an important verse. But that you may prove, that you may reveal, that you may demonstrate, that you may make a fact that nobody's going to be able to argue, that you may prove what?
What is the will of God?
What is the will of God? Your life as you live in holiness, your life as you live in righteousness, in humility, in confidence, in trust. You can go through the fruits of the Spirit. As you live your life in Christ, you reveal or prove his mind. What is it when we reveal God, who he is, what he's all about? That's glorifying God. You know, you don't glorify God by adding gold to him. God made the gold. How can you add that to him? You know, it's not that you build a bigger building. He made the stones. He made the dirt. But God is glorified when he is revealed in his fullness and completeness. And you are to prove his mind, to prove what he values, etc. Now, we're also not only proving this before the angels and glorifying God in that sense, but somebody have John 13, 1?
Yep. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come for to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Okay, context, he loves them to the end. The love he has is a love that doesn't fall short of the mark. It's not like he went a long, long way, kind of got tired at the end and sat down and took a break. No, he is consistent. He works this out completely to the end. And it's going to be fascinating because we keep in mind as we're reading John 17, this is just before all the disciples desert him. Right? This is just before they all go their own ways. And Peter denies him at the trial. This is not a great example of their wonderful steadfast faith and courage, etc. But he's speaking about them because, in the way he is, because they are his and they are God's. And that gives them value. It's about relationships. John 13:34-35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you.
Oh, man.
Also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
All right. This is too much. I think we need to wipe this out of the Bible. You're supposed to love one another the way Christ loved you. Oh, that's where that to the end, not till it hurts, not till I get tired, not till I get annoyed, not till somebody leaves me, to the end. And that's his command to the disciples. Wasn't his command to the world? It was his command to the disciples. That's a lot. How do I love people like that? What can motivate me to love somebody like that? Jesus. Well, yeah, it's going to come down to Jesus, because you know what? It's not in the individual. It's not in the... Why? Because that individual, just like the disciples, is going to desert Jesus. They're going to do bad things. They're going to fail my expectations. They're not going to love me the way I think I need to be loved. I love, keep going back to Ben's message about Peter messing up. Peter, after this, messes up and he messes up and he messes up. And we all do. That was the point, I think. We do. And God still loves us. Why? It's not because of your works. It's not because of how good you are. It's because you are the Father's. It's because you are Christ, and he has you covering his heart. Now, if you grab that idea, it's like, well, that's pretty cool. I like that. But think about this. The person you're sitting next to. Look at the person you're sitting next to. God and Jesus, the Father and Jesus, love that person intensely. Without end, to the bitter end. God, if that person is a Christian, loves them. Oh, now we're getting back to it. Now we're getting to a reason that can motivate me to love others. Not because they're good enough, not because they've impressed me enough, but because God loves them. It doesn't depend upon them at any particular moment or time. It would be nice if they were everything they could be. That would be lovely. I'm not going to get in the way. You know, Paul was always encouraging people to be more than they were, more than they are in Christ, to keep moving in the right direction. But he didn't stop loving them. He didn't say, you know what? You have to reach this level and then I'm going to love you. No. He said, if you are in the family of God, you are in the heart of God, and I'm going to love you because God loves you. That's a different motivation. To stop and think of Christians as the people God loves, with all their warts, with all their failings, with all their messing up. That's all been paid for on the cross. The lamb that was sacrificed. God loves them. God carries them. Wow. Should give us pause. And it kind of builds from that. What about 1 Corinthians 10:15-17?
I speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?
Because there is one bread, we are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Okay. Go back to John 17. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours, and mine are yours, and yours are mine, and this is kind of confusing. And why is he saying all this? Because we're one body. You see the connectedness that's being underlined here? And we're going to see that in the New Testament, your loving your brother or sister in Christ is inseparably connected to the idea that we are all connected in Christ. Wow. The reason for loving people, it's not like the world loves people who are famous or pretty or do nice things to you, for you. That's how the world loves. That's not how Jesus loved his own. And we were told to love likewise. Jesus loved because they're the Father's, and the Father has given them to him. And there's that personal ownership over these people. There is that relationship. 1 Corinthians 12, 27.
Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular.
Okay. And so we can go on, and we'll look at some other verses. But again, this idea, we are the body of Christ. One body. One body. Now, I might think, I don't really need fingernails, you know. Or, you know, my beard is more important than your hangnail or whatever. You know, that's not the point. The point is there's a unity in Christ. Different gifts, different abilities, different specific callings. But there is a unity in Christ, and you will not be able to unlock the New Testament if you approach it like the world. I will love people because when they're lovable, you know, no. I'm part of the body of Christ, part of what God loves. God loves that other part. What right do I have not to love that part? I have no right to not love that part. Wow. Okay, Ephesians 3:6.
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
Oh, boy. Oh, boy. The early church was a bunch of Jewish people, right? They were out of Israel. The early church was Israel that believed God, and they took on different trappings, wineskin, you might say, and they go about the world, and they're sharing the gospel, and the Gentiles are coming in. Well, that was hard for some of these people to get used to. Why? Even Peter, remember, had problems. God, the thing where he has the vision and the sheet comes down, there's unclean animals. You know, there's Michael Cole. He's a Gentile. Ugh. God says, participate. Eat these unclean animals. And Peter says, oh, no, I've never had it. And the next thing is, this is a vision teaching that he is to go to the Gentiles and share the gospel, because what God has made clean, don't you dare say is unclean. What God has called us to love, don't you dare not love. Wow. So the Gentiles was a very hard obstacle for a lot of these early Christians to kind of get their mind around, because they were so used to seeing them as outside of the love of God. And now, when they're seeing tongues happening, they're seeing these visions where God's telling them about the sheep and the animals, and it's like God is going the extra mile to say, they are my people. They are my people. And so the church is expanding immensely. Oh, but it gets harder than that. Somebody have Ephesians 5? Go ahead with the next one.
I do. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Okay. And that's is kind of interesting because what he's doing here, you know, in a sense, I'll back up a minute, in a sense, it's easy to love somebody on Sunday morning. You come here Sunday morning, Laura has a nice cup of coffee for you, the building's already warm, we're able to sit down and talk, and I'm like, oh, how you doing? It's so nice. You know, but the person you have to live with every day, the person who left his shoes in the bathroom again, you know, who didn't take the trash out, who, you know, whatever it is that annoys you, and he kept doing it all week, you know, it's like, it gets harder to love the person you know so much more intimately, deeply, because you also see their faults and they can kind of grate at you and grind you down. You know, I do woodworking sometimes, and, you know, so I have a lathe and it spins, and of course there's the gouge where you take off a lot of wood, but you can shape wood with sandpaper. You know, those little tiny grains of sand on the paper can shape the wood. It can grind and cut, and yeah, little tiny things, get a lot of them in your life, can really get annoyed. But it's interesting that Paul, God through Paul here, is talking to the husbands and wives, and what relationship does he bring them back to? Why are they able to do these things? Why are they able to have a relationship together? Because it's about Christ and the church. Really? You have to be thinking the way Paul thinks, the way Christ thinks, in order to understand how you ever can be the person that God wants you to be. It's about ultimately our relationship with Christ. Somebody have, and well, that was 25, right? We got 325. Do we have 30, 32?
I have that. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, that they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
You know, that last line, it's like you get whiplash. It's like, where did that come from? Whoa, what do you mean he's speaking of Christ in the church? Because the life we're living now has been shaped to teach us things. And the whole idea of marriage is shaped, created to teach you things about God. And your life is to reveal things about God, to prove his will. To show it, to live it out. It's not about marriage, it's about Christ in the church. I mean, yes, it is about marriage, but when you're married, hopefully, to somebody else in the church. One body in Christ. You're married to somebody God loves immensely, and you have no right not to love. You are married to someone that God sent Jesus Christ to die for. Wow. Whether you're the husband or the wife, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5. Anybody have it?
I can read it if nobody else has it.
Yeah.
For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. What? Am I?
2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians 5, 12 to
12. Oh, 12. I was reading 2. Sorry.
12.
For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we... If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, a couple of things. You are no longer allowed to regard people the way the world regards people, Christians particularly. Why? Because they are a new creation in Christ. You need to keep that in mind. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they're lovable. But it does mean they are loved by God. And it does mean you are commanded to love them. We have to have a different relationship here. Why? Well, it's interesting. Paul uses this word ambassador there. He uses it elsewhere too. What's an ambassador? Oh yeah, we heard about ambassadors earlier, didn't we? From David?
It's a representative.
What's that?
It's a representative.
A representative. Do you guys realize you're living with a representative of God? How are you going to treat that representative? It's interesting. Paul says we're ambassadors. It's like, yeah, but he's a Christian and he's talking to what? Christians. We're all ambassadors for Christ. We all are representing Christ with our life. That's how you're glorifying Christ. You're revealing Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. These verses, it's like on and on and on. You're part of the body of Christ. And you are to love the way Christ loved, particularly the body of Christ. That's his command. And he loved to the very end. He didn't come short on that. Romans 8, 17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so, be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
Okay, heirs. What's an heir? Let's make sure we all are on the same page here.
An inheritor or something.
Exactly, an inheritor. Somebody who receives the inheritance. Going to be the owner of the property. Going to be the owner of the vineyard or the kingdom. He's saying the Christians are co-heirs with Christ. We follow this idea through Scripture. It's amazing. Now, I hate to say it, but some people have problems with the next verse. Want to read Galatians 3, 26 to 29.
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all.
Okay. Remember I said Peter had trouble recognizing that the Gentiles were legitimate co-heirs. Well, even though we give lip service to it, we need to recognize that for some people, it's hard to understand the women are co-heirs. They're neither male nor female. There's the woman is not second class. She inherits the kingdom. And that needs to be part of our understanding in our relationships. 1 Peter 3, 7.
Of course, the woman's mind I don't actually have.
I have it. You got it, Laura?
3, 8, yeah. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Want to keep reading?
Was it seven? There's two here. They're really close, that's why.
Just, oh, what, right before
yeah.
that. Okay. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
Okay, so this is following up on the idea I just said. Husbands, honor your wives. That's a shocker for a lot of Christian guys. And we say the weaker vessel. The word there means more delicate, you know, more fragile, like a fine piece of china versus Tupperware, you know? You need to treat them gently and carefully. That's what is being commanded in the verse. Because why? Because they are co-heirs with Christ. That's a Christian relationship, a Christian marriage. Not, get my beer, woman, you know? Maybe I'll call your name, you know, later on, and when you get to heaven. Oh, sorry, that's Mormonism. Christianity's different. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All of this is because of their relationship with the Father. We treat people because of their relationship with God. They are children of God. They are heirs of the kingdom. We therefore treat them with incredible respect and love. Not because they're good enough. You weren't good enough to get saved, and you're not good enough to deserve the love that carries you through. Titus 3:4-7.
But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
We are made heirs by grace, not by works. What does it mean, grace? I probably told you this. When I was a little kid in a Catholic church, they talked about grace, and I could imagine this white rice or something that would come down from the sky and somehow fill you up, and you'd have energy or something to do spiritual things. And that was grace? No. What is grace? Nobody knows.
Undeserved favor.
Okay. Undeserved favor, not just withholding punishment, but going beyond and giving bountifully blessing and good when punishment is deserved. It's not just going up to the line and saying, okay, I'm going to cover you. No, it's blessing beyond. That's the immensity of biblical grace. That's how we get saved. And that's how we deal with others within the church. Now, I have to take a minute here and just kind of point out that it is annoying when people only talk about the easy things in a passage. There are hard things too. When we're told to love one another, the early Christian church sometimes messed up in their definition of love. Anybody know what Galatians chapter 1 is all about? The big thing in Galatians chapter 1. What makes that really stand out? There's a certain group of people who've come from James. They're called?
Judaizers.
Now the Judaizers came down from James, obviously supposed to be someone known to the church, James. They did not come down and say, throw Jesus out. Oh, no. We don't need Jesus. We don't need the crucifixion. We don't need that. We're just bringing in a whole new religion. That's not who these guys were. The Judaizers came down and they said, Jesus Christ is a godsend. Jesus Christ is from God. And he died on the cross for you. And this is wonderful that you believe in Jesus. Now be complete and get circumcised. Just a little bitty thing that he had. And what does, how does Paul respond to these people who claim to be Christians, who claimed the gospel of Jesus Christ as their own, and they tweaked the gospel? How does he respond to them? Rather forcefully. He says, literally, God damned them to hell. Anathema is a nice way to say that. Whether it's me or an angel, if I'm tweaking the gospel, damnation. Wow. What happened to that? Let's just all be friends. Let's just all be nice. There's other passages in Scripture that talk about this too. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the church which is rebuked by the Lord for what? For allowing that woman who calls herself a prophetess to be in the church and lead people astray. They rebuke that they keep her in the church. If you go to 1 Corinthians, the church is rebuked because there's an immoral guy having an immoral relationship and they have not cast him out of the church. Well, what's loving about that? You know, we're supposed to love everybody. We're supposed to be nice with everybody. So the point is, biblical godly love is a love that comes from God, which means it is pure. It is holy. It does not take pleasure in unrighteousness. And there are boundaries to what the church could accept. You know, these great immoralities or the tweaking of the gospel, the interjection of false gods, those are beyond the pale. So when we say love one another is not some just splash the paint up on the wall and cover everything. No, you still have to use your brain. You still have to be wise and mature in your understanding to know what God's love is in a particular context. But we are to love one another. I know, basically, you have these extreme examples. And I'm just saying, okay, that's worth a whole discussion in and of itself. We can't say it doesn't exist. It's there. But the discussion today centers on another problem the church has, wherein we do not live out, because we don't see really the reason to live out, the love Christ has for us, has for the church in our lives, to the people we run into within the church, particularly. Remember, Paul is, this whole thing is coming out of John chapter 17. He's not praying for the world. He's talking about the relationships within the disciples here. And as we go through the New Testament, as we've looked at these other things, most of these passages have to do with relationships within the body of believers, the one body that we are called together to be in. So it's just kind of important to keep that in mind. 1 Peter 3:8.
I'm going to read it again.
Oh, did we already read that one?
Well, yes. She did by accident.
Yes. I read it by accident.
Oh, okay.
Let's begin.
Go ahead.
Good.
Yeah, do it.
Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Can I read the next one? Two.
Yeah, if you want to.
Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing.
You know, there's a passage in the Bible. So, again, same thing. A real great place to go to find the principle. It's a scroll. Yes, Liam, that was a scroll. On this scroll is written a principle.
I thought it was the scroll of punishment.
No, it's a good principle. John chapter 21, a little bit further from where we're at now. Jesus has been crucified and then resurrected. Peter has messed up really big time. Denied the Lord at his trial. So I don't know this fellow. I'm out of here. And is dealing with incredible shame and remorse. Jesus comes to Peter in John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" The sheep, the fish. In other words, more than your livelihood, the world you know. Do you love me more than these fish? He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, as a result, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my people, the ones who are on my heart, the ones I love, the ones I have given my life for. Take care of them. Feed them. Be kind to them. Nourish them. They're my lambs. If you love me." Now, he's laying out an ultimatum there. Don't tell me you love me if you hate my lambs. If you don't care about my lambs and I've asked you to take care of them. Don't bother to give me a bunch of words, because words mean nothing. It's the heart. It's the reality beyond it. It's an amazing word. If you love me, then you're going to do this. He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said, "Oh, yes, Lord, you know I love you." Now, remember, he's dealing with a lot of guilt here. He's feeling a lot of pressure because he'd run out on the Lord. He says, "No, Lord, I do love you. I really do." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" This is getting old. Peter's like really feeling like his nose is being rubbed in it, but it's not. It's not being rubbed in. You are a failure. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you love me, it's going to work out in taking care of my people, in your loving my people, even when they're not lovable, even when the lamb kicks you in the shins or, you know, stomps on you, or the ram butts you or whatever. It's the times when they're not lovable. Take care of my lambs. That's the principle we're seeing through the scripture over and over again. He says, "Do you love me?" He said to him a third time, and Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I don't want to say a broken record. I want to say it's important. It's important to impress not only upon Peter, but upon you and me, that this is what it's about. To love the people of God the way God loves the people of God. They have value because they are his. They are yours. They are mine. The value is in the ownership. We, as Christians, are the children of God. And we need to treat each other with that respect and that grace, that forgiveness, that kindness, that long-suffering that they deserve, not because they're good enough, not because they've earned it, but because they are God's children. John 14:21 seems to be a passage which again sums up so much of what we're talking about. "He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." It's about relationship, but not in words only, in deep reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, And we look around and we so often just see people. We see broken people. We see people who are afraid to eat meat. We see people who are afraid of all kinds of things that the Bible tells us not to be afraid of, or that fail in things the Bible tells us to do. And we mess up like Peter messed up. We are not worthy. And your scripture, your word tells us we're not worthy of the grace that has been shown to us, of the calling that has been given to us. But Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go forward and we consider our place in your body, that we would live with a mindset not of the world, evaluating whether or not a person is worthy of our care and ministry, but in context of your love for them. Lord, help us to love as you have loved, even as you have commanded us. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, which gives us power and abilities to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.